Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you we can gather in the name of Jesus. We thank you that we can have access to your word, your whole word. And Lord, we need your whole word to see more of you. We can understand why we read in the Psalms that you esteem your word even above your name. Because your word tells us so very, very much. Your name tells us a lot too, but not as much as your word. May we see attributes of you tonight that we don't always read about. And may we understand you more fully, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Those of you who like to think of our Heavenly Father as just a lovey-dovey, sloppy, agape kind of God, you may not like tonight's study too well. But God is love indeed. And because of His great love for us, He lets us make decisions. And because He lets us make decisions, He lets us make wrong decisions. He doesn't correct us automatically and say, no, I won't ever let you make a wrong decision. So man from Adam really started the whole mess, made the wrong decision to turn away from God and to turn to Satan. Sin entered the world and death through sin, and sin has been here ever since. So we see great wickedness in the world, but rest assured God knows, God sees, He hears, He will deliver. And tonight we see the continuing judgment against the most wicked city in the world at that time, and that was Nineveh. Now, about 100 years earlier, God gave Jonah, as you know, the message to go to Nineveh and proclaim 40 days comes the judgment, and he did. They repented, and it sounds like the whole city turned to the Lord, and we go, wow, that's great, and it was. But 100 years later, they've turned back into their wickedness. God is sending them another judgment now, but now it's through a prophecy. It's not through Nahum going there. It's through a vision. This is actually a vision we're going to be studying tonight. It's a little different than Isaiah, because Isaiah says, and God gave me this word. But here we'll read in Nahum tonight, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So we're going to be talking about that, and we're really going to be talking about evil versus good quite a bit tonight. And so I picked the same hymn out as I did last week, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And I thought, well, yeah, can't you think of anything else? But I do think of the faithfulness of God again tonight. But tonight I thought we would sing another hymn that you may not have sung for a while. The battle belongs to the Lord. And so when you see the wicked all around you, when you see ISIS, and on the third page here of your notes, I just copied a few of the pictures from today's news with ISIS taking hammers to crosses and tearing down anything that has to do, or the period of time, anything that has to do with Christianity or Judaism, number one. Number two, anything that has anything to do with anything before the time of Muhammad. Anything before the time of Muhammad doesn't count anymore, because that was in the area of ignorance and they want to destroy everything. They even have destroyed Jonah's tomb that's there. Now, earlier, the Muslims venerated that as the place of Moses, our place of Jonah. But they've destroyed the tomb, and today they were going crazy again, destroying all kinds of things, taking crosses off the top of buildings and putting up the ISIS flag. And the antiquities, which have been there since the time of Christ and before, in some cases, are all being destroyed that they can find, that they can get their hands on. It's amazing, isn't it? I just wonder, what is their world when they have won? It's nothing but rubble, right? I mean, absolute rubble. All they do is destroy things. I don't know if they ever know how to build anything or not. They know how to destroy it. Anyway, the battle belongs to the Lord. So let's sing along with the words here on the first page, over in the right column. Heavenly armor will enter the land. Battle belongs to the Lord. Weapon that's fashioned against us shall stand.
The battle belongs to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord.
So we begin this book. It's a sequel, basically, to Jonah, and it follows about 100 years. Still the same strong city, a very large city. The inner city was only about a mile and a half by 3 miles. That had walls 100 feet high and so thick that they could race 3 to 4 chariots side by side on the walls. There were 5 different walls around the city. And when you got to the outer wall, that wall was about 30 miles long and at least 10 miles wide. That city wall in there was large enough that they could raise all of their crops, all of their cattle. They were thought to be siege proof for 25 years. So they had the river Euphrates running through the city. And so they had an abundant water supply. You couldn't cut their water off. And so they thought they were impregnable. They thought there was no way that Nineveh will ever fall. It will be forever. It will be forever. And we'll see tonight when God says something's coming down, man, it comes down. Now, interesting to determine when Nahum was written, because there's a couple of events here that tie the time down pretty closely. The first is the event mentioned in chapter 3. It talks about the fall of Noamon that's the area today of Luxor in Egypt, where all the tomb of the pharaohs and all that stuff are. Luxor was also thought to be impregnable, but it fell. And he talks about it falling. Well, when did it fall? It fell, we believe, in 663 B.C., so his prophecy has to be after that, because he's talking about it falling. And yet he's prophesying that Nineveh is going to fall, but Nineveh did not fall until 612. So if you take 612 from 663, that's what, 51 years. So it's a pretty tight time frame in here where he is prophesying. And he's prophesying to Nineveh when they're at the zenith of their power. Now they were basically at power from about 800 BC all the way down to 612 when Nineveh fell. So in this period of time now, they've waxed strong and they have plundered the world. They would send their armies out every year to conquer more nations, to conquer more cities and bring back the plunder. And so Nineveh was just a storehouse of goodies. I mean, you see the conquerors, you see Rome with all its plunder, you see Greece with its plunder. Whoever was the plunderers had the plunder. The Babylonians, the Medes and the Babylonians will take down Assyria. Now, another thing that was interesting, with these walls, then they were built on the river banks, and they were so hard to scale because it was all water, right? But what did the Lord do? The Lord sends a flood. This flood wipes out 60 feet of their strongest walls. The strongest walls that could never be conquered by men. God wiped it out with a flood like that. The walls fell down. The Babylonians and Medes came in. Now, they were actually all drunk. They were so confident in their safety that the leaders of Nineveh were all in a drunken party, because they weren't. There was a siege going on outside the city, and they were just laughing at that. Who cares? We don't care if there's a siege or not. We're protected. Nobody can take us down. But Nahum is going to say, "You're coming down." And at that time, it would have been like us saying, well, you know, there's no way we're going to wipe out ISIS by tomorrow at noon. I mean, or whatever you want to say. Just take something that you know is absolutely impossible. If God says it's coming down, right? So, what does the word Nahum mean? We think it's probably an abbreviation of Nehemiah, which means comforter of Yahweh. So his name means comfort, and some people have said, well, I thought the names of the Bible were descriptive of what the people did, it's not very comforting, this guy. I mean, listen to this. This is the most vivid description of God's judgment of any book we have. But, you know, when God destroys the wicked, it is a real comfort to the righteous, is it not? You remember Asaph, when he was in the temple. Well, I'm sorry, before he was in the temple, he was looking around and he was saying, God, I'm trying to live a good life and I'm just having all kinds of trouble. And here are all these sinners over here. He didn't call them sinners. He called them wicked, I think. And man, they're doing great. They're making money. They're no problems. They're doing great. How can you be having it so tough on the people that are honoring you, and the people that are dishonoring you are making everything work? And then it says what? His feet almost slipped. He almost joined the crowd, didn't he? But then he went into the temple and he saw God. He heard God. He knew God, and he knew what God was speaking. And he knew that God would wipe out the wicked, and he did. So this is a situation here where we have a very dramatic outpouring of judgment by God nationally. This is a national outpouring here. This is not just a person, but of course, who makes up nations? People. So whatever applies to a nation applies to you and I as well. So if we persist in wickedness, we're going to be judged. We're going to come into God's judgment. Now, this was still in the old covenant. It was still, you need, if you do, then I will bless, kind of a thing. Jesus hadn't come yet, of course, back here in 600 BC. And so we're in a different dispensation now. Our salvation is based on our belief in Christ, right? But if you say, I believe in Christ, and you live just like the wicked, and you don't change at all, you can say you believe in Christ all day long, but I would not want to be in your shoes, because I don't think you've accepted Christ. No matter what you say, your life says no, you're still living just like the wicked. And if you live just like the wicked, you're going to die just like the wicked. You're going to die in judgment. And the great white throne judgment is going to be the judgment you're going to see. I was talking to Dave Shirley, who is leaving tomorrow to go to, there's a new Bible college, kind of a Bible college in Vietnam, and a bunch of pastors are going over there to teach. And I was just sharing a little story with him a few years ago when I was over there, and we taught 3 days at about 80 pastors, and they were just, well, I thought they were just so excited and eating it up, and it sounded like they really knew the scriptures well. Well, the very last day of our little session, I had just a little time, so I thought I'd have some questions and answers and maybe get into a little Bible stuff to see. So I thought, well, you know, there's some confusion in some people's mind about the Bema Seat judgment, and who's there, and what do you get there, and the Great White Throne judgment. So I asked them if they knew how many judgments they were, and some said one, some said two, some said 10, or something like that. And then I said, well, have you heard the Great White Throne judgment? Yeah, Great White Throne, that sounds good. And I said, well, how many of you think that you're going to go to the Great White Throne judgment? And almost all the hands went up. They thought, a white throne's got to be good, right? So I get to go to the White Throne judgment. Well, we don't want to go to the White Throne judgment because that's the judgment for eternal death and destruction apart from God. But that's where the wicked are going to go. Those that persist in wickedness, those that have no room for Christ. And we are reading about his vengeance tonight. How do you get the vengeance of Christ? You got to come against him. Our God is a good God. Our God never avenges good. He only avenges bad, right? He only comes against people who are against him. He doesn't come against those who love him. Far from it. He says, no wrath shall come upon you, really. So this is the book of Nahum pronouncing judgment on Nineveh, and basically on the nation of Assyria. And it was the world power at this point. Well, first we're going to read in the first chapter about God's wrath on his enemies in general. And then chapter 2, we're going to talk about the destruction of Nineveh specifically. And chapter 3, the woe. Tough times, Nineveh, are coming. So, verse 1, the burden against Nineveh. So, we have the whole scope of the book here given to us in the very first few words, the first verse. It's the burden against Nineveh, or the judgment against Nineveh, or the day of reckoning against Nineveh, or the load, the pressing down on Nineveh because of their wickedness. And that's what the book is about. So, very specifically, against Nineveh. Now, as I mentioned, it's the book of the vision of Nahum. So this is a vision that he's receiving. It's not really word for word from the Lord, probably. As I mentioned to you in Isaiah, it says, this is the word that the Lord gave me. And usually in Ezekiel, it's a vision. But also, he says, the Lord spoke to me. And this is speaking to him, too. But it's a book of the vision of Nahum, the Ekoshite. So Nahum, a contraction probably of Nehemiah, meaning Jehovah is, Yahweh is comforter. So he is the comforter, and he's going to comfort basically his people in this epistle here, or this little book here, by showing how he's going to come against their enemies. The Elkoshite, that's the only thing we know about where he's from, and we don't know where Elkosh is. There's three possibilities that people talk about. One is in the city north of Nineveh, which is called Elkosh, is where his supposed tomb is today, or was, I guess, until ISIS may have destroyed it. I don't know. But it's doubtful that that is, doesn't have any real validity. That didn't come into awareness until about 1600 A.D. And so it's a relative, I mean, that 1600 is what, it's only 500 years ago or 400 years ago. So that doesn't really mean very much to most people. The other is Capernaum, which we usually call Capernaum, where Jesus had his teaching ministry on the north shore of Galilee. Caper means town of, and Nahum, of course, they say this is town of Nahum. And it may be where he was born. His prophecy, however, seems to be given in southern part of Judah, actually, and probably in Jerusalem, it sounds like. And then there is a town down near the southern part, which is called Elkosh, and he might have been from there. So we don't know. All we know, he's called Elkoshite, and we don't know anything about his parentage or anything else. Now, we begin with verse 2. God is jealous. God is jealous. Now, most of us think that jealous is something negative. And in most contexts, it is, because we kind of tie it into thou shalt not covet, right? You shall not want something that's not yours. You shall not be jealous of wanting something else. Jealousy is looked on as conceit and is looked on as self-centeredness and so forth, and we don't like that. But with God, it's different. God is not jealous for himself. He's jealous for us. He wants to protect us. I've heard the example that if you were at the zoo and you had your small children or grandchildren with you, and let's say one of the cobras got loose, and here comes the cobra, you're going to be very jealous toward your children to protect them from that cobra, right? And you're going to kill the cobra if you can, if that's what it takes. Well, God is jealous of us. He wants to protect us from death. He wants to protect us from the evil one. He wants to protect us from sin. He wants to protect us from all the wicked things. And one of the worst things we can do is worship a false god. So he's very jealous of idolatry. He doesn't want people worshiping false gods, not because it makes him feel insecure. Are you kidding? But it's because false gods cause us to become, we're told in Psalm 115, what? We become like what we worship, right? If you want to really worship the dollar, if you really want your life focused on making money, what are you going to become like? You're going to become like those who are given over to money. You're going to become stingy. You're going to become greedy. You're going to become self-centered. You're going to become miserable is what you're going to become. Or if you worship a god of hatred, like many are worshiping today, in some of these false religions, what are you going to do? What are you going to start to do? You're going to hate everybody, aren't you? You're going to even train your little kids, 4 or 5 years old, to kill everybody who doesn't have the same exact belief that you do. So, God is jealous, but in a good way, and the Lord avenges, meaning that he comes against those who have come against him. He comes against those who have blasphemed him. We'll talk tonight about Sennacherib, or Sennacherib, however you want to call it, and his general guy, Rabshakeh, how he came to Jerusalem and blasphemed the God, and blasphemed God. I think that's a reference is given here in our study tonight. So God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious with those who come against him. So this is not necessarily sweetness and milk here, is it? Somebody who is avenging and is furious. He will take vengeance on his adversaries. It doesn't say there's a possibility, you know, if things work out just right, God will come against your adversaries. No, he will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for whom? For his enemies. Don't ever think you're going to get the wrath of God as his friend. But don't ever think you're not going to get his wrath if you're his enemy, because you're going to get it. The Lord is slow to anger. Oh, I'm so thankful he's slow to anger. Now, just look at this example here before us with Nineveh. There's about 100 years in the time he sent Jonah with judgment to Nineveh. They turned to the Lord, but then they turned away from him again. So another 100 years, now he sends judgment again. A little bit differently now. They're not in the darkness anymore. They've seen the light, but they've turned away from the light. So he just sends the judgment in form of prophecy. But now, the fall of Nineveh doesn't occur for another bunch of years. So quite a bit of time goes by from calling Jonah to the time that Nineveh fell, maybe 200 years. Also, think of the Amorites. Remember when God told Abram that you're going to go into a nation and you're going to be there for 430 years to give the Amorites the time to get their act together. So time being given. So God is slow to anger. I thank him that he's slow to anger against me, because there have been times in my life where there was really reason for him to be angry at me, but he's slow to anger. And he is great in power. Great in power. I like that song we sang tonight. It kind of, with the music and all, you see, sense the power. The battle belongs to him. He's great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. God will forget your sins because you're washed in the blood of Jesus if you repent and you become, in the name of Jesus, believing in Jesus. But if you don't, he will not acquit your sins. He will not forgive your sins. He will remember your sins. Just justification just is so unbelievable. I just can't understand it anymore, and I can understand why God loves me. And maybe why he doesn't love you, although it's easier to understand why he loves you than he loved me. Because, anyway. But he will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way. Now we're going to talk about some of the things in nature that he will do. In the tornado, or in the whirlwind, or in the cyclone, and in the storm. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. Now Bashan and Carmel were garden spots, really. They were great for grazing. Even today, Carmel is still. You know, it's enough of a lift coming off the Mediterranean that the water drops there. And then you're going up into the Golan Heights, up to Bashan. Again, it's high enough that you have, that's on the other side of the African Rift where it goes up, and you have quite a bit of rain there. And so it's lush. But even there, when he says no more rain, it dries up. No more rivers. They dry up. The flower of the Lebanon wilts. Lebanon, beautiful. The cedars of Lebanon, green, lush. But he turns it off and they wilt. The mountains quake before him. Who sends earthquakes? Who can give earthquakes any time? Now, we're going to have one huge one. We're not going to be around, but those who are here are going to have one big one in the Revelation, aren't we? Everything that shakes will be shaken. The mountains, there won't be any more mountains. Now, that's a lot of shaking when the mountains go away, right? So the mountains quake before him, the hills melt. I think we're talking about volcanoes there. Just have the whole mountains melt away. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. We're talking about the Creator here. We're talking about the Creator of all things. We're talking about the one who flicks these stars into orbit. And if you've seen anything about some of those videos and all with the size of the stars, and I mean, they get so huge you can't even imagine it. And we think about the power it takes to put a little space station into orbit, which weighs, what, maybe a ton, maybe a couple of tons, I don't know. But I mean, it's relatively small. And yet these huge, huge, huge stars are big enough that you can put millions of, or thousands of our galaxies inside them. They're so big. Can you imagine the power that that takes to get that thing going and to keep it going? Unbelievable. But Jesus Christ holds it together, we read. Who can stand before his indignation and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? No one. No one. No thing. No one. His fury is poured out like fire. Now again, keep in mind, this is your loving God that you like, who doesn't really care whether you sin or not, right? I say that with tongue in cheek. Absolutely. He cares about sin. He hates it. And his fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Nothing can withstand his onslaught. But notice verse 7. The Lord is good. So you can underline that a few, three or four times. That'll make up for all these other things. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he who knows those, and he knows those who trust in him. He knows you. He knows you that trust in him. But, you know, we really talked about the good things about the Lord here, but now we get a but, so it goes the other way. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Why do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. And as I read today the news about ISIS and their intent on destroying all the crosses and all the crucifixes and everything they can get their hands on, he'll make an utter end of them. It's going to happen. You know, I've told you this before, but I'll kind of probably keep mentioning it because I think it's important. God is working in the areas of ISIS in a huge way. Many Muslims are coming to the Lord. Because those who don't follow this, I mean, they're Muslim in name only. I mean, you know, we have a lot of Muslims in name only. They don't know what the Quran stands for. They can't read Arabic. They may have memorized some prayers, but they don't know what the Quran says. And they may have even been shown the verses up front, which are peaceful. But they're never shown the verses in the back, which says kill everybody. The verses in the back is exactly what ISIS is following. So those who are not the fundamentalists, let's call them fundamentalists, maybe that's not a good term, I don't know, but those who are not real Muslims because they don't believe in the end of the Quran, but they're just Muslims in dress and whatever, they are open to being saved, and many of them are being saved today because they see the hideousness of this ruthless wickedness. And there are many in ISIS that try to get out, and many can't get out because they see them even being so, particularly the men against the women in ISIS. I'm talking now about ISIS, not captives, not those who are just, I mean, that's off the chart. But the men are so violent in raping and so forth, the women that are in ISIS. Now, these are the ones that believe the same thing. They're not going to take their heads off. But they're treating them really wickedly. So that's going to come down. That's going to come down. But God is working in these areas. And there's many coming to the Lord. And, you know, we've heard it before, but there are very few atheists in foxholes, right? You may be an atheist all your life until that bullet starts coming by. And then all of a sudden, people have a tendency to cry out to somebody. Hopefully they'll cry out to the one true and living God. Okay, why do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. And while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. I think we're referring to here on the inner walls, the leaders of Nineveh, as they were drunken. They were protected by all kinds of walls and thickets and stuff, but they then fell and were burned like stubble. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And here I think they're probably talking about Sennacherib or Shalmaneser or one of the kings or the kings of Assyria. And of course, Rabshakeh is one of those fellows. Let's just look at the king's account. There's the king's account and the chronicles account are almost identical in this area. But let's look at 2 Kings 18 for just a moment. 2 Kings 18, you know the story. Basically, at this point, if you look at a map today that shows the full extent of the Assyrian Empire, that was the time we're going to read about right here. And about the only place in that whole huge area that they controlled was Jerusalem. They didn't have Jerusalem. Now, they were still fighting in Lachish, which is not too far away, but it was basically all but done in. So here is what I think we're reading about in this verse here that we just read in Nahum. And in 2 Kings 18, let's pick it up in 28. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria." And that's Sennacherib, I think, at this point. "Make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern." What a lie. But they did, what they did, the Assyrians, as you know, they would take about 80% or so of the captives of a country they would capture, and they would take them out, the ones that were still alive. They would take them out and they would put them in some other country they had taken captive, and then take those people and bring them over here. And so you don't have any nationalism redeveloping. You don't have any real moving force to go against Assyria to get out from under them, because the people are all mixed up and then they intermarry. That's where we get the Samaritans, and you know, the Jews hated them and so forth. But then moving on, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us." Verse 33, "Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" Of course, the answer is no, but they were all false gods. They can't deliver anybody anyway. They couldn't deliver you and I if we fought all by ourselves. "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king Hezekiah's commandment was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joab the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the Rabshakeh's words. So here the enemy is blaspheming God. He's saying, "You believe in this guy, Jehovah, he's not going to be able to help you any more than any of these other guys helped their people, and we conquered them all." So when we come back to Nahum here tonight, we read what God is saying against those who are against him. And it is judgment. He's going to come against them. Back to Nahum, if I can find it. "From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor," verse 11, chapter 1. "Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through, though I've afflicted you." I believe here he's actually referring to God's going to cut Assyria down, and the angel of the Lord is going to come and kill 185,000 in one night, and that's the end of the Assyrian army. Sennacherib that same night leaves in great defeat and goes back to Nineveh. And there, sitting in the temple of his false god, his son kills him. Adramelech, I think it was his name, killed him. That was the end of Sennacherib. And so in one day, or in 24 hours, or 48 hours certainly, Assyria goes from a world power conquering everything except Jerusalem to nothing. Now, they will continue on a little bit longer, I think, until they are taken down, until the city itself falls by the Medes and Babylonians. That's in 612 BC. So we don't know exactly when the 185,000, at least I don't know exactly when the 185,000 were killed, but it's right in that same time window there, I believe. I will afflict you no more, for now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. So my people, don't worry about Assyria. They're going to be taken care of. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Again, talking about Assyria. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Boy, how would you like to have that on your tombstone? Here lies Phil, a man who is vile, or who was vile. I hope not. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaim peace. Wow. If you turn to Romans 10, Paul uses this verse, but he doesn't use it talking about this verse here. You know, I've turned there. Same verse. This verse here refers to those who bring the tidings that Assyria has fallen. But Paul turns around and quotes that with respect to those who bring the good news of the real deliverer, Jesus Christ. And so that's your feet and my feet who proclaim peace in terms of the Messiah. So behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaim peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So that would be very comforting to them. So here is something that would fit Nahum's name, because there's some comfort here. Now we're going to go on to chapter 2 about the destruction of Nineveh. The destruction of Nineveh. Basically now, there's almost tongue-in-cheek here about Nineveh being told to prepare for battle. It's going to be fruitless, but they're to prepare. They're, in effect, they're being warned. And it's still with the love of the Lord in a way, saying, turn ye, turn ye, turn ye. If you don't turn, you're going to be taken out. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are made red, and valiant men are in scarlet. I have some question on who we're talking about here. I believe we're talking about the Assyrian army. Now in Ezekiel it says that they were admired, their ladies admired, the Israeli ladies were admiring the handsome Assyrian soldiers in their purple, in their purple. And that word purple can be translated scarlet as well. Of course, purple is royalty. But here it's red, and the valiant men are in scarlet. So scarlet's that same word, but red is not. Red is a different word. And many people think that means they're, you know, going to be covered with blood. They're going to have blood over everything. So it's all going to be red. There are others that say, well, red was really the color of the Babylonians. Blue was the color of the Assyrians. But I don't know where they get the blue. All I can get out of it is purple. So you take it for what it's worth. I think we're talking about the Assyrians here. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the street. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. Now, the Assyrians had more chariots than anybody. This was the peak in this 600, 800 BC period, was the peak of the chariot as being the military instrument to be desired. Now, if you do a little study on chariots with iron, because, you know, we see in the Bible they had 600 chariots, maybe 200 with iron or whatever. Typically, they would put these knives, these scythes. How many of you saw Ben-Hur? You remember how, what was his name? I can't remember the guy who got it. anyway, he had those spokes on his chariot to grind up everybody else. Well, those were mild compared to the, they had these curved knives that would stick out from the chariots quite a ways. I mean, maybe a couple of 3 feet. And those chariots, as they would drive through, they would run those right through crowds of people, and it would just chop the people up. And so that was the chariots of iron that they were so afraid of. And so often then the only way, the only advantage they would have, the Israelites would have, when they didn't have any chariots, was to fight in the mountains, fight where the rocks were. Of course, we know in the valley of by Megiddo there, when Deborah and Barak, God delivered the enemy into their hand, he caused this great rain, and the whole valley there turned into mire and mud, and the chariots mired down in the mud, and they couldn't move. So then they were ineffective. But where the land was dry, and where you had good wide open spaces, the army that had the chariots, I mean, it's not like tanks. They were like tanks of today. Tanks of today. Now, even now today, tanks are kind of on their way out, aren't they? With all of the accurate guided bombs, even from drones and things, and you can do more with that. But there's still, tanks have had a major part in World War I, World War II. So the chariots. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. They rage in the street. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightnings. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are open. The palace is dissolved. So they're doing all of this stuff, and they got all of this defense and all, but they're going to fall. They're going to fall. The gates of the river are opened. They were opened by a flood from God. Man didn't have that ability to tear down the walls. Man couldn't. They thought those walls were impregnable. Man could never scale them 100 feet tall. Could never, you know, the old battering ram. Now, they didn't have the battering rams at that time as well developed as they were developed during the time of the Romans. The Romans perfected the battering ram and made them a lot stronger. But in the old days, these walls, 100 feet thick, I mean, you're not going to punch through those. So the Lord causes a flood, erodes under these big, huge walls built on the wall of the river, and the walls came tumbling down. And the army, the Medes and Babylonians, just walked right in over the walls. So as it says here, the gates of the rivers are opened by the flood, and the palace is dissolved. It had no more defenses. It is decreed she, Assyria, will be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. They're crying out. Now there's defeat. They're being led away captive, those that were unable to flee and those that did escape. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry. So the leaders of the Assyrians were trying to get them to stay and fight, and they had all run. No one turns back. They're all fleeing. Take spoil of silver. Take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. So here is the world's leading holder of spoil at that point because of their domination for so many years and conquering, bringing all the spoil back to Nineveh. But now it's for the taking, and it gets taken. Every bit of it gets taken. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is on every side, and all their faces are drained of color, which would mean starvation, probably. Now, this desolation was so thorough that for centuries, Bible skeptics said there never was a Nineveh. There was a Nineveh. It said that Alexander the Great moved his armies over Nineveh, didn't even know where it was. There wasn't even any sign of it. And then the archaeologists found it I don't know when it was, 200 years ago or 300 years ago now, I guess, and started to uncover all this stuff. And lo and behold, Bible's true again, right? And they actually found a library in the ruins in Nineveh that had in writing 12 kings of Assyria. Bing, 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 right down what the Bible says they are. So, you know, that kind of stuff doesn't make the Bible true. We know the Bible is true. But it certainly silences the critics when they see, no, there never was a Nineveh, it's just a myth. I mean, it's a myth like Atlantis, right? Does anybody believe in Atlantis? Maybe it is there, I don't know. But, you know, they said it's a myth. The Hittites, another example. The Hittites, nobody knew where the Hittites were. They never met a Hittite. And that's another myth until they uncovered this huge civilization of the Hittites. I've seen in Caesarea with my own eyes the replica, the original is in the museum, I think, in London, of Pontius Pilate. But for years, the skeptics said, we don't have anything in the history of Pontius Pilate. That's a myth. They just made that name up. No, there it is, inscribed in the rock, Pontius Pilate. So the Bible has never been proved wrong. They've tried to prove the Bible wrong all along. Now, there may be some copyist errors here and there with some numbers and things, but there's nothing in the original that's ever wrong, and there's nothing that is any significance that's ever been proved wrong. So you can bank on it. The Word of God is true. And when you deviate from the Word of God, you're wrong. I don't care what your rationalization is. But you don't understand. In my case, it's okay to do this because God's given me special approval over here to do this. You know, I'm into adultery. I guess that's what it's called. But I don't really think it's adultery because God is really blessing it. I've never been so happy, so I know this is of the Lord. Have you ever heard somebody say that? There's people that tell you that. They believe that. Well, they're wrong. If it's against the Word of God, it's wrong, and there's no exception. God knows, and God will deliver. So, she is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, and the knees shake. Much pain is on every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions, or their young bucks, their young captains, their leaders, and so forth? The feeding place of the young lions, where they get together, and where they would probably be trained and so forth. Where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's cubs, the women and the children. And no one made them afraid. They were fearless. There was no one who was going to take down Assyria. This same lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs. He killed for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. They were ruthless. They were taking for, you know, like a couple of centuries. But now the Lord says what? I am against you. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers will be heard no more. Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses, so many dead bodies they can't even walk over them. Because of the multitude of the harlotries of the seductive harlots. That's why the destruction is there, because there is the immorality and there is the idolatry of Nineveh and of the world power Assyria. The mysteries of sorceries, fortune tellers, drug use, as pharmakia there in the New Testament, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her drugs or through her fortune tellings and so forth. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Ooh, that's a tough verse. I will lift your skirts over your face and show the nations your nakedness. Now, in that day of age, it was absolutely the most shameful thing that a woman could ever do is to have her skirt lifted up. And when it was lifted up over her face, I mean, that's the worst. So that's what he's going to do. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee away from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Everybody is going to be glad that you're down. Everybody's going to be glad that you're gone. What a testimony, huh? Now, the question is, are you better than Noamon? Noamon is this city of the fortress, which was the strongest city in Egypt. Again, a city that was thought to be impregnable. They had this water supply in the Nile. They had plenty of food. They had the Lubim. They had the Ethiopians. They had the Cushites and so forth around them who would come and help them. And yet, Assyria conquered them. So, are you better than that stronghold that came down? that was situated by the River Nile, that had waters around her, whose rampart was the sea. She was protected by the sea, whose wall was the sea. She had strength in Ethiopia and Egypt. It was boundless. Put and Lubim were her helpers, yet she was carried away. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. That's what happened to them. That's what's going to happen to you. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You will also seek refuge from the enemy. That's not going to help. Your strongholds, you're so happy with your strongholds. They're like fig trees with ripened figs. If any of you have had any experience with a fig tree with ripened figs, particularly with the early figs, you just shake it and they drop. So the visual image here is if they are shaped and they fall into the mouth of the eaters. You stand there. That's the way your strongholds are going to come down. Your enemies are just going to eat you up like figs. Surely your people in your midst are women. You won't have any more strength with any strong men anymore. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Now they had all these gates that nobody could get through. And God says they're going to be wide open for your enemies. And they were. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. And they did. Draw your water for the siege. Get ready. Prepare yourself. It's not going to do any good. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the city. Tread the mortar. Make strong the build, the bricks. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts. Your generals like grasshoppers who camp in the hedges in a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away. And the place they are, nobody knows. So all of the great generals of Assyria, when this happens, are going to flee. They aren't going to be around. They're going to be gone. Nobody knows where. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All those who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Well, it leaves you breathless when you think of God's judgment coming on the Assyrians, and it did, and it did. I want to just call your attention to a couple of things. On column to the right, page 2, would you just look at that a minute? About a third of the way down is a paragraph begins, this memorable quotation is from Sir Alex Fraser, Titler, 1742 to 1813, regarding the life of great civilizations. Scottish jurists and historians, he was widely known in his time, a professor of universal history at Edinburgh University in the late 18th century. The quotation is from a collection of his lectures. A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves much spoil and so forth from the public treasury. From that time on, the majority always votes for the candidates promising the most benefits from the public treasury. Does that sound familiar? With the results that a democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy, always followed by a dictatorship. Getting there, huh? This is why our fathers founded the U.S. as a republic, not a democracy. However, that republic has to follow the Constitution. And we're just thumbing our nose at the Constitution now, aren't we, in some cases? The average age of the world's great civilization has been 200 years. These nations have progressed through this sequence. From bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, from dependency back again to bondage. So where do you think the U.S. is in that cycle? Pretty far near the bottom, isn't it? Right now, the average news item and people talking about is no personal responsibility for anything, but let the government provide for everything, right? You don't have to work. We'll take care of you. You don't have to think. We'll think for you. You don't have to educate your children. We'll educate them. And on it goes. So The difference in this nation, it's lasted a little longer than 200 years. We're, what, 239, 240 years now. But we were so blessed by the Lord. So we should have lasted a long time. But I'm reminded of the nation of Israel. Just happened to be reading through the book of Judges as you come into the book of Judges. And it's very clear that Joshua, everything was good. The next generation after Joshua, who had seen the miracles, everything was good. And then it says, and then a generation arose. It's a third generation. And then a generation arose who what? Who did not know the Lord. And everyone did what was right in their own sight. So all of this preparation, 40 years in the wilderness of the unbelievers dying off, of the children's preparation, Moses gathering them together and giving them the Deuteronomy, the duet, so to speak, of the law, preparing them perfectly. They were all circumcised. They went into the land with great miracles. They all saw the miracles. They even put the stones up so they could remind their children, were told how to remind their children. And yet by the third generation, they go into idolatry. So man is bent on going astray, right? There's no nation, Israel's best, there is. There isn't any better than that, I don't think. And they're all bent on going away from the Lord. Isn't that it? And really, we're bent that way too, until we get transformed by the Holy Spirit, and then we are drawn to Him. But even then, we need to stay in the Word, and we need to stay in prayer, because otherwise, as the book of Hebrews says, we're like a ship at a dock, and when you pull up the anchor, the sure anchor of Jesus Christ, you pull it up, now the ship starts to float away from the dock, and now your connection with Christ isn't very strong or not even existent. The further you get away, pretty soon you have no connection with Christ. Then pretty soon you get further away, now you're against Christ, right? So you go from that rooted in Christ to being against Him, and it's drifting. It's a subtle way, isn't it? So we're either moving toward the Lord, generally speaking, or we're moving away from the Lord. So are you moving toward Him tonight? I mean, you're here, you're hearing something. I don't know if you're getting anything out of it or not, but you got to have a good teacher, and I'm not sure about that. But we want to be moving toward the Lord by washing our mind with the Word every day, right? Because it's what transforms us. And if you spend time in this Word, it cleanses us. Because I can guarantee you, you go out of this room tonight and go down the street very far, and you'll run into all kinds of things that do not cleanse your mind. Filth. It's filth. It's filth. Everything is filth these days. Trying to sell. I mean, I can't even believe. The other day I was in Ralph's Market, and I'm going out the checkout list, and I'm seeing these magazines there. And if there was a magazine on that rack, there may have been. I just wanted to get by, but it looked like there was sex in every single cover of something. Something about sex in every single magazine. I mean, that's where we are, aren't we? And I mean, and it's hideous. It's just hideous. So, to keep clean, God said, Jesus said to the disciples, you're clean already because of the word I've given you. But even the soles of your feet need to be cleansed, don't they? Because we're treading in the world. We're not out of the world yet. But may we be salt and light, and may we be that sweet aroma of Christ. And rest comforted that God sees, He hears, He knows, and He will deliver those who are for Him, and He will take care of those who are against Him. So all of those world leaders today that you say, why doesn't God do something about them? He will. Rest assured, He will. And He's using them for that purpose of whatever we don't know now. Maybe it's just to bring more and more people to Him with the hideousness of all around. Father, I thank You for the study tonight, because Your Word is so awesome. And I just pray that each of us would know You and all Your attributes. That You're a God of love, but You're also a God of justice. You're a God of righteousness. And You died for our sins to pay the price for our unrighteousness. We can't do that, but You did it for us. And we want to receive that with thanksgiving. We want to thank You for the gift of grace. We want to thank You for Your Word. We want to thank You for the Holy Spirit. We want to thank You for the church, the body of Christ, the bride, Your bride. And Lord, we thank You for one another. Help us to love You more, love one another more, to love Your Word more. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.